Brothers and sisters of Westminster Presbyterian Church, I am delighted to be with you finally. I say finally because I've known of this church for quite a few years, known of your pastor for quite a few years. Churches have reputations, as do pastors and individuals, and yours is a good one, at least in the circles that I've run in. It's good to be here with you. It's good to be in Virginia. This part of Virginia, Tennessee, is what I call, down in Charlotte, the promised land. I told my congregation, I'm going to Virginia in the autumn. I might be back. We'll see. I do bring you greetings from the congregation that's there in Matthews, a suburb of Charlotte, North Carolina. They are praying for you and for me, and trusting that God will bless us here in the mountains. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, a familiar portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to be very upfront with you that verse 33 is my interest. But I'm also very interested in the context in which it falls. It's a context in which our Lord is giving wonderful words of reassurance to us, perhaps especially relevant if we live in uncertain times, times when making a living may seem especially challenging, when food and clothing, which stand for all the things that are necessary just to live, seem less certain. I don't know about here in the greater Kingsport area, but in Charlotte we're beginning to feel some of the consequences of indiscretions that our country has committed in a long-standing way, and the economy as a result of it. So with those things in mind, these are wonderful words. I invite you to listen as I read from verse 25 to verse 33. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is giving us words that I trust will become more and more precious to you the longer that you live. They're words about God's tender care for his children. He reasons with us that if God, our Father in heaven, cares so tenderly for the birds and the flowers, he surely cares for those who are his own children. And as you've looked at this passage, I trust you have many times, I hope you were comforted by the picture that God gives of a Father who loves you and is so concerned for your every need that you don't need to be concerned. It really is something rather hard that Jesus is telling us to do. Do not be anxious. That's really hard. You children who are here, there are things that tempt you to be anxious. You who are older, there are even more things that tempt you to be anxious. And at times, it seems
God is, Jesus is asking the impossible of us. Don't be anxious. But this morning and this weekend, I want to draw your attention to why Jesus wants us not to be anxious about things like food and clothing. I mean, those are pretty basic things. Those are needs. They represent all the things that are necessary for life itself. And he wants us not to be anxious. And brothers and sisters, he wants us not to be anxious, not just so that our lives will be more peaceful and quiet, though that's true. He wants us not to be anxious because every amount of energy, time, thought, concern that you devote to worrying about the things that are necessary to live is that much energy, time, thought, concern that you don't give to the thing Jesus wants to be all-consuming to you. The thing that he wants you to live for, to spend every day thinking about and striving after. You see, Jesus is calling on us not to be anxious about things as basic as food and clothing, ultimately because he has something he wants us to be, I'll use the word, anxious about, in the word that we often, the way that we often use the word. We sometimes use that word just to talk about things we're preoccupied with, right? Things that we're thinking a lot about and spend a lot of time, a lot of energy pursuing. He has something he wants to trade us. He wants to take from us our worries about our everyday needs and give us something that will consume us, that will preoccupy us, that will give our everyday a direction, a purpose. And he calls that the kingdom of God. Verse 33. Seek first, seek most. Seek as your first priority the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those other things, there are a lot, actually. All the things you need to live, let God seek those things for you. He'll take care of those, if you'll permit me. He'll worry about those things if you worry, if you seek after the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus gives us those words that you've, perhaps if you've grown up in the church, sung about since you were a little child. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And brothers and sisters, he's not merely seeking to calm your fears about one thing. In other words, to pat down, to put to rest certain concerns. He's also doing that in order to stir something up in you of greater zeal. He knows if you spend all your time thinking about this, you won't be thinking about the thing he wants you to think about, the thing he wants you to live every day of your life pursuing. And that's what I want to talk to you about this weekend, the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? First, we need to ask this morning, what is the kingdom of God? And then we'll ask, what does it mean to seek it? That's how we'll divide the next few moments together. If you were a part of my congregation and you had some great calamity befall you, perhaps you, as some of you perhaps have, a couple in our congregation just recently have lost their jobs. You come, you're laden with concern about your livelihood. You come and sit in my office, you pour out your heart. You say, I don't know where I'm going to be in 3 months. I don't know what, how I've got bills, all these things. What would you think of me if I said, brother, sister, I've heard everything you say. Now, I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God. That sound a little insensitive? Sound a little bit unfeeling of me? Wait a minute, I want to talk about these reasonable concerns that I have. It's as if Jesus does something like that. And we need to know what he means when he says, seek the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, there are Christians who do this, and there are Christians who don't do it so well. If you Jesus is calling us to. What is he talking about, the kingdom of God? Well, this happens to be, you may be aware of this, I'll admit to you that it's a fairly new realization for me. You may have already known this. But the kingdom of God is the predominant theme of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what he came to preach about. That's what he came to do. It's this thing he calls the kingdom of God. Do you remember how Matthew describes Jesus' preaching ministry? Look back at chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus, as you know, is a preacher, among other things, and he preached throughout the cities, the towns of Galilee. And in chapter 4, verse 17, we're told, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Children, that was a very short sermon, if that's all he said. You probably haven't ever heard a sermon that was that short. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now let's stand and sing. That isn't actually what Matthew means. Jesus had a lot to say. Matthew is about to give us a sample of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. And it went on and on and on, like preachers often do, children. What Matthew's doing is saying, he's saying, I can sum up for you guys all of Jesus' preaching in these words. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the way to sum up all of his preaching. Whenever he preached, he always got around to saying things about the kingdom of God. In the sermon that we've just begun to look at, he starts the very sermon with those words. He opened his mouth, 5 verse 2, taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how he begins this most famous of sermons. And you're familiar, I trust, with the ministry of Jesus. I can just say some things to bring things back to your memories. Throughout this sermon, he talks about what's necessary to enter the kingdom, and those who will be excluded from the kingdom. He gives, at certain points in his preaching, young people, you'll remember, he tells stories. He tells a lot of stories, Jesus does. And those stories are intended to teach his hearers about what he calls the mysteries of the kingdom. He speaks of the kingdom again and again about its coming. And if you want to, I'm doing a lot in just a short time, look ahead at Acts chapter 1. After all this preaching that he does, Jesus is eventually arrested, tried, crucified, he's buried, he rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples, and guess what he wants to talk to them about? This isn't a trick question. Chapter 1 of Acts. We're told in the first book of Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. To them he presented himself alive after the suffering of many proofs, to them during 40 days, and speaking about, well, there he goes again, the kingdom of God. Luke sums up everything that Jesus said after he rose from the dead in this expression, the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus talk so much about the kingdom? Still working our way towards understanding what this is. Listen carefully. It's something very simple. Also something that I have, to my chagrin, only recently been able to grasp. The kingdom of God is something Jesus spoke so much about, because the kingdom of God is the unifying theme of all the Bible. You want to ask the question, what is it that brings all of the Bible together? Various theologians and exegetes have tried to grapple that question. There have been various answers to that. The most compelling answer, in my judgment, is that the Bible is about the kingdom of God. And I'm going to be confident this morning that I can illustrate that point by appealing to a broad knowledge of the Scripture among those of you who are here this morning. I recently did this with my congregation, and it took me 12 sermons to do it. I'll try to do it in 2 minutes here. You can take all that you know of the Bible and put it under this theme of kingdom. Take the very beginning. What is God doing when he creates the earth? God, who is an all-powerful, omnipotent God, he is creating children. As a king, he's creating a realm. Do you know that that's what goes with kings? Kings have realms. If I said to you, by the way, your pastor didn't mention this, but in addition to being pastor of Matthew's OPC, I'm also the king of North Carolina. You would realize that if you drove to North Carolina and asked somebody, who's the king? They would say, oh, Nathan Trice is. He lives in Matthews. But you'd probably also be suspicious. You'd probably think, I doubt he really is the king of North Carolina. And if you went to North Carolina and asked people, they'd probably confirm that suspicion. They'd say, I don't know who you're talking about. And I'd say, well, I'm not the king of North Carolina. I'm just a king. And then you would ask me a very important question. You'd say, if you're a king, where's your realm? Where do you exercise your authority? When God created the world, he was creating a place in which to exercise his authority. He was creating subjects over whom he would rule. And it was a wonderful thing that he did. That's creation. But you know something happened. You know that there was, we call it a fall. Let's call it this morning, let's call it a revolt. Let's call it an act of treason. First on the part of an angel and many other angels that joined him. And then the part of his highest creature, man. It was a revolt. You children know what I'm speaking of. When Adam sinned, he was doing something that people have done all throughout the history of the world. He was throwing off the authority of the king. And God in his wisdom, for reasons we cannot fully understand, was willing for that to happen. He was willing for his realm for a time to be taken over by what comes to be called the ruler of this world, Satan, a rival king, a rival kingdom. That's what all the rest of the scripture is about. All the rest of the Bible is about two kingdoms, two would-be kings. And those that they enlist on their respective sides. All of the Old Testament, as we begin to see redemption, the plan of redemption, can be described as God's work slowly but steadily to build a kingdom within this kingdom of Satan that would eventually take back the realm that he was willing to cede to his enemy Satan for a time. The Old Testament talks, you all know this, a whole lot about kings. A whole lot about kingdoms, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about why that is? It's not just an accident. It's not just because the ones who write in history of the Old Testament just had a thing for kings and politics. It's because that nation of Israel, eventually the king that God gave the nation of Israel, the King David and his sons, those became God's rulers on earth. And God's purpose in Israel was to advance his kingdom in this world, to reclaim this world. Read Psalm 72 another time at your leisure. Think about all that is said there, originally of the king of Israel, about how he will take the reign of God and include all the earth in that reign. Now, the Old Testament's also about the failure of the kings of Israel to do that. You know that. It's painful to read the Old Testament with all the expectations that are raised for what will happen to this king of Israel, where all the nations will be subdued. That isn't what happens. Israel ends up being the laughingstock of the nations. And why? There are many reasons, many things that contribute. The primary reason is the unfaithfulness of Israel's kings. So as the Old Testament ends, I'm almost to the end of my Bible survey. The New Testament begins with the expectation another king is coming. A king who will sit on David's throne, who will be a son of David, and he will do what David and all of his other sons failed to do. He will gain for God in heaven dominion over all the earth, and he will be the means by which all the world once again becomes a realm in which God's authority is recognized. His dominion is acknowledged. That's why when you hear the Christmas portions of the New Testament, the announcements of the Son of David coming, it's all about a king. That's why when you sing Christmas carols, it's about a king. The one that we sang just now, not a Christmas carol, but the hymn we sang announces the king who's coming. Do you understand a little bit better, just by reminding of all these things, why Jesus would come and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is here. And he's come to do all the other kings of Israel failed to do. There's some surprises in store for those who heard that message. You know that. There's a prize that comes when a cross comes before the crown. That's a big surprise. You take it as a matter of course. It's a blessed reality. It's like the beauty of the mountains around you. You come to take, it's just part of the way things are. But that was not so intuitive to the disciples of Jesus. And they had to learn that before their king could judge their enemies, he had to be judged for their sins. And the New Testament unfolds that. But the conclusion is still going to meet and exceed the expectations of the disciples. And we're told that the time's coming when he, that is Jesus, will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. What's the kingdom that Jesus is saying we should seek instead of all those petty things like whether you're going to eat? What's the kingdom? It's this biggest of all biblical concepts that the world in which you live, the people that fill it, God has said is worth fighting for to him. He will reclaim it. It will once again become a place where his sovereignty is acknowledged and all is as it should be. Children, I can put it this simply to you. The kingdom of God is God's plan to fix everything that's broken about our world. That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Now, did he really say to this ragtag bunch of Galileans, I've affectionately referred to the people to whom Jesus was preaching as the rednecks of his day. They were Galileans. How in the world could something so big that God is doing, and you'd think only God can do, be something that they see? That's the second question we need to ask this morning. What does it mean to seek this kingdom? And in fact, that's what we'll spend the rest of our time this weekend about. I want to say just several broad things to you this morning as introduction to the next four lectures. I want you to look back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and to another even more familiar part, verse 9. And what follows. You see, what Jesus says in the passage that's before us in chapter 6 about seeking the kingdom, he doesn't need to elaborate on that because he's already taught so much about the kingdom. And it's probably a fair thing to say you can learn everything you need to know about the kingdom of God in its essence, in this prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, he says, you pray like this. The first half is all about the kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know I trust children, when he talks about the name of God, he's talking about something we would call the reputation of God. That's really what he means. When God hallows his name, he's not doing anything to make himself greater in himself. He can't be any greater than he is. But the word hallow means to make holy, to set it apart, to set it up. And when he hallows his name, he is doing something that makes greater, not himself, but his reputation in the earth. When more and more people know him and serve him and honor him, he's setting apart his name. Then he says, your kingdom come. You pray, Father, may your kingdom come. When you hear of that expression, kingdom come, you should think of it in terms that the Israelites of Jesus' day would have thought of. What did it mean for a kingdom to come in that day? It didn't necessarily mean something good. The Assyrians had a kingdom. We might call it an empire. When the Israelites heard that the Assyrian Empire is coming, what did that mean? It meant that there was a king. And he had his eye on that piece of real estate called Palestine. He said, I want that. And I want everyone living there either to serve me or to die. And so if you said, the Assyrian kingdom is coming, that's what you had in mind. If you said, the Babylonian kingdom is coming, or in Jesus' day, some days before Jesus, if you had said, the Romans are coming, that would either be good or bad. If you wanted to benefit from all the magnificence of the Roman Empire, many people thought that was a good thing for them to be swallowed up by Rome. It was a welcome thing. It made their life better. But if you were an enemy of Rome, it was not such a good thing. Think that way when you hear Jesus say, pray to your Father, thy kingdom come. We want, Lord, for your rule to come and take the dominion that you deserve in the earth. And what will that look like? This is helping us to know what it means to seek his kingdom. It will look like this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we seeking when we seek the kingdom of heaven? We're seeking nothing less than the earth to become like heaven in this respect. Everything happens just as God wants it. Children, is that the way the world is now? Is the world in a place, in a shape right now that everything happens just the way God has revealed in his Bible that it ought to happen? No, it isn't that way. Let me clarify something for you children. When I talk about the kingdom of God, you know you've been taught that God rules over the earth from heaven. And everything that takes place on the earth takes place under his control. You've been taught that. You know that in a certain sense, God couldn't rule any more than he does, because he already rules over everything. That's not the way that we are using the word kingdom. Because you also know that God, though he rules over the earth, isn't being obeyed by everyone here. He isn't being obeyed by many who hate him, who don't even believe in him. You know that. You know that even we here in this room don't always obey him. We don't always do as he wants us to do. That's the way it is on the earth. Kids, did you know? That's not the way it is in heaven. Do you know what it's like in heaven? Thousands upon thousands of angels, glorious creatures with greater powers than any of us, thousands upon thousands of angels surround God in heaven. And you know what? they do exactly what he says to do. There is not a single thing done in heaven unless God wants it done just that way, unless he says for it to be done. There's no angel that says, I don't want to do that, God. That's not the way it is in heaven. Jesus says, you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Did you know you were praying for something that big when you prayed the Lord's Prayer? Now here's the point for this morning. Jesus doesn't just teach us to pray that big. He also teaches us to strive after something that big. We're told to pray for this because apparently God alone can do this. But we're also told to seek it because apparently it's something God does through us. I don't have time to open up that theme, but the Bible is full of that testimony that God is not willing just to do the things to fix the world apart from men. He is determined, like he was originally in the garden, to do it through men. That's why he became a man, in order that by men he would accomplish his kingdom purposes. And so it's not that the coming of a kingdom, this big, immense thing that we pray for, is something only that we pray for and wait for God to do something about. It's something that we strive for. This is the big thing that Jesus is calling on us to live for, and I can seek to summarize what it means to seek the kingdom in this way, with that background. It means, brothers and sisters, to do all in our power to bring ourselves and others into submission to the will of God. That's what it means to seek the kingdom. To do all in our power to bring ourselves and others into submission to the will of God. It's to do all in our power to make, yes, we could say it that way, this way, to make earth like heaven, where God's will is perfectly obeyed. See, you see why you don't have time to worry about things like eating, drinking, clothing? Jesus is saying, don't become consumed with those things. I've got something for you that is, if you grasp it, it's to be far more consuming. This thing of seeking the kingdom. And we're going to be seeing in the coming hours of today and tomorrow, the kingdom comes first, most basically, when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl is converted. They come to recognize Jesus is King by faith. And they come to desire to submit themselves to him in obedience. But it doesn't stop there. Did you think that it stopped there? When you sang, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that it just involves becoming a Christian? That that's what seeking the kingdom is? It begins there. It just begins there. It continues. A man has, for example, a family. Or friends. And seeks to lead them into the same commitment to Christ that he's had. When a man goes to work, or a woman goes to work in their respective callings, and make decisions. And how will they make decisions? What will be their decisions? Will they base them upon the Word of God? Because the Word of God tells us how things are to be on earth so that they look like heaven. And he begins to have business principles and practices that uphold the Scriptures. Then that man, his business, his household, his friends begin to influence the society at large. And the society at large becomes more and more conformed to the Scriptures. That's the coming of God's kingdom. If you live in a democracy where you actually elect your officials, you take part in ensuring as much as you can that those who are elected to office also are concerned, whether they are self-conscious about it or not, about the principles most in conformity to God's word. And whole nations can thereby be shaped by God's will. When nations are shaped by God's will, they become influences upon other nations. And soon, our minds are thinking of nations upon nations being influenced by this will of God that He's revealed, whereby earth can be made like heaven. These are some pretty high in the sky thoughts for us, aren't they? I'm wanting you to recognize, often when we look at Matthew 6 and read those wonderful words, "Don't worry. God knows about the hairs on your head." We might find ourselves just focusing upon the comforts that Jesus is giving, that our Father loves us. That's why we shouldn't worry. That's all profoundly true. Brothers and sisters, verse 33 is Jesus' end game. It brings this whole discussion about not worrying about things like food and clothes to the point that He's driving His whole ministry. He's pursuing the kingdom as the king. And He's calling upon those who will pursue, who will seek after the kingdom themselves. That means it's something much, much bigger than our material needs. It's something much, much bigger even than our spiritual needs. Seeking the kingdom is bigger than your own soul and its salvation. You can't seek the kingdom unless you're a converted man or woman, boy or girl. That's the most important thing as you begin to seek the kingdom. But that's not where it ends. Did you think that the Bible is primarily about how you and I get saved? Is that your view of the Bible? I am happy to tell you that God has bigger concerns that He reveals in the Bible. Why do you say happy? I thought this was all about us getting saved. You know, it's about our being brought into this glorious plan of God wherein He reclaims the world that He made to be His own. The Bible is revealing to us how a merciful God is willing for those who are rebels against Him to respond to His terms of peace and become part of His determined plan to reestablish His kingdom. This is just another way of saying what's a commonplace in the Reformed Church and tradition, that God's glory is preeminent in His heart, and He gets that glory in the earth through the advancing of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, I have pastored for almost 13 years now, and I have devoted myself in the congregation where I've pastored all those years to preaching and teaching and counseling and pursuing in the congregation that I serve godly character, godly marriages, biblical parenting, the various issues that are involved in living responsibly as Christians in our community, having a Christian view of employment, our money, and all the rest. These are all extremely important. I don't intend the next 13 years of my ministry to change that. But I want to alert you to what is a potential pitfall for us. I think your congregation is very much like mine. Very, very much desirous of having godly homes, godly marriages, godly children. Very much committed to those things. Here's the danger that can come even for those of us, and in some ways especially for those of us who are so committed to those things. Those things are not ends in themselves. They are merely means to a greater end. I want to unpack what I've just said in the next couple of days. But your marriages, your homes, are not ends in and of themselves. They're means to the advancing of Christ's kingdom here. Your jobs are not ends in themselves. They're a means to the advancing of the kingdom. Your church isn't even an end in and of itself. It's a means to the end of Christ's kingdom in the earth. And what can happen when we focus without a sense of kingdom consciousness on these things of home, family, children, and church? What can happen? You might call that covenant consciousness, which is a profoundly important way to live. But it can become an exercise, even in the church, of self-absorption. It can become a pursuit of our own well-being. It's our own spiritual well-being, to be sure. God has given us all the blessings we enjoy in covenant. Homes, families, children, church. He's given us all those blessings for a certain purpose. And that is to advance His kingdom. And so we're going to see what that looks like as we continue. I want to close this morning by saying, I realize, Jesus surely realized, that when He said, "Don't worry, isn't your life more than food?" He was saying a hard thing. Jesus said a lot of hard things. You could say, "Wait a minute, I don't live if I don't eat. How can you say life is more than food?" What Jesus is saying is, your life, your reason for existing is not just to exist. That's for the Gentiles. They're consumed with merely their own existence. Jesus is calling us to enter into this pursuit that He has. You exist for something far greater. It's to be a part God's rebuilding His kingdom on the earth. That's a thrilling thing. I think you'll see it's also something very challenging. Christianity is not, like many of the Eastern religions, say our goal is to escape the anxieties of this life by simply not being concerned about anything. That's not Christianity. Christianity does not teach the killing of desire as the way to peace. That's Buddhism. Christianity puts to us, you can displace the desire that men, all the Gentiles have, just to live, be consumed just with living. You can displace that with something far greater, a desire, the kingdom of God. Just look as we continue with how that affects next your families. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have sat under these words that you have first preached and by your Spirit have preached again here. We ask you, open up our lives. Open up our desires. Each of us, if we are lovers of the King, have heard something that does strike a chord in our hearts. These are things we want. We confess we want them too weakly. And the very bigness of what you're doing is often overwhelming to us and overwhelming to our desires. Stir us up, we pray, to hunger for these things, to seek after them. And show us how as we continue together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.